Would you turn with me to our first reading of God's Word, which is found in Numbers chapter 21. It's good to be back with you this evening. I bring you greetings from Westminster and countryside. We turn first of all to Numbers 21. Just reading verses 6 through 9 there in Numbers 21. This is God's word, and that's why we pay careful attention to it when we read it. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And then would you turn over with me to, to John chapter 3. John 3. Reading verses 1 through 21 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And this ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us your only begotten Son. As we reflect on these words this night, our God, we pray that as we have read, and now as your word is proclaimed, that you would be with us by your Spirit to draw us ever nearer to yourself in Christ. We ask in his name, amen. So you may or may not be aware, but Westminster, the church I serve, is currently in the search of another minister. Not to replace me, but another minister. A minister to serve as an evangelist. And so over this summer, we took the time at Westminster to review the Great Commission during our summer series. And during that summer series, we looked, of course, directly at the Great Commission, chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 18 through 20. We also looked at things like topics around the subject of the Great Commission, the power of the commission that we find in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at things like the need for the Great Commission. Why do we even have a commission to go forth, right? And we took from Genesis 3 in that regard, the need for a covering and an escape from the wrath of God that is upon mankind. We looked at the provision for that commission and how God has done it all, how he has provided in every way necessary. In addition to those things, we talked about the gospel proclaimed to the ends of the earth in the Great Commission. And that's what I want to bring to you this evening. In bringing to you words from John chapter 3, I want to talk to you about the gospel. The gospel ever so explicitly. Now, we did this as a congregation at Westminster. We did this because our congregation is searching for a minister to serve as an evangelist, to bring that message to far and wide throughout Chicagoland. And we did that as we came to see John 3:16. As Martin Luther calls it, the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. And that's what we're hoping to see this evening. John 3:16 contains the simple yet profound gospel as it condenses the deep and marvelous truths of salvation, that covering from the wrath of God, that refuge, that substitute for your sin, the place of safety, that hiding place, that redemption and liberty, that from bondage to the power of sin. It condenses the deep and marvelous truths of salvation into these few, yet very strong words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But as we begin this evening, I have a question for you. Is it really good? That is to say, when you say, at least I hope you say this, when you say you're a Great Commission church in that you want this gospel to go forward, are you settled on the fact that what you're about is the spreading of a really good message? That's what gospel means after all. Good news. But is it really good? Now, actually, what I am asking is, do you think the gospel really is good news? Such that it's worth all the bother. Such that it's worth all the sacrifice. Such that it's worth all the trouble, the trials that might come, or even the tribulations. This is a real question. It's not rhetorical. It's similar to the question of John the Baptist. You might recall. You might remember something of his situation. John was in prison because he was hated as a prophet of God. He said things that disrupted the higher up. He was in prison. And yet he was the one preparing the way of the Lord. And so he was honestly asking questions, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? But think about it this way. John remained in prison. He was not released from that bondage, and John is wondering, are you the one? And maybe even wondering something like, okay, Jesus, the blind receive their sight, I get it, the lame walk, yes. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. But I'm still in prison. What is so good about the gospel that sets the prisoners free if John were to remain in prison only to have his head handed to Herod's wife on a platter? What benefit would it be to John to trust in the promised provision of Jesus into this world to save his people from their sins? What is so good about this good news of proclaiming liberty and freedom from bondage if John is still going to die at Herod's hand? I don't think John's question is irrelevant to us in any way. I think we tend, even if quietly, we tend to struggle with this very idea. Not that we don't know the goodness of the gospel per se, but on that day-to-day basis, when we suffer physically, material, spiritually, and we ask, again, even if silently, in the midst of all of this, what's so good about the good news? Why bring this news to others if we're not convinced of how good it really is? But we're not left there, are we? We do see the goodness of the good news. We understand what God has provided for a bunch of rebellious, sinful human beings unworthy of his salvation. We understand that God provided a substitute to bear the burden of our sin, to bear the wrath of God in our wretched place. John's gospel is one of those places in the Bible that many turn to see the gospel story, to see the good news played out in a way that draws us in, that draws us near to Jesus. You know it was written, we're told, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's very purpose for writing the story of Jesus' life and death is to convince you and me to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that this, the Son of God, really does bring good news, that he is the promised Messiah, the Word made flesh, God himself, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. John 3. Our passage this evening takes us into a discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks Jesus about the signs he performs in verse 2 of chapter 3, where Jesus talks about being born again or being birthed from above. And confused, Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born again or born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? John draws your attention to the truth that is found in Jesus' words. But Nicodemus can only see the physical. He can only see the earthly. And Jesus talks about being born again. And Nicodemus can only think of the physical or the natural birth, not understanding the spiritual things that are found throughout the Old Testament that Jesus is talking about to him. And so Jesus says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That is what John does as he relays this dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus, which leads into this sermonette by Jesus in verses 11 through 21, where we are pressed to true and spiritual belief. so that you would have eternal life. This gospel message is strikingly portrayed in the movie Luther. By now, I'm sure many of you have seen it, if not all of you. It's, if you didn't know, about the life of Martin Luther. Now, it's been a while since I've seen it, but I remember as I watched this film for the first time, I remember feeling ashamed. I felt ashamed at how lovely and clear this Hollywood movie and how simple and beautiful they portrayed the message of the Bible. How the good news of Jesus Christ came across and how little I appreciated what I proclaimed weekly. The gospel. The message came out with such exuberance and delight and joy, such that the people Luther taught understood the power and the eternal consequences. And I thought, how much I muddled the gospel. How much do I make it more difficult than it really is? You hear what I'm trying to say, that God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is loving and He is just God. He is a just and He is a holy and He is a wrath that is severe and it is coming to be sure. But He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But do you realize? Do you comprehend? Do we comprehend with our whole being? Do we live as though this news really is good? Or just another piece of information to store in those old memory banks? You see, what really grabbed me in that film was the message that God loves His people. That the Father loves His Son. And that the Son loves us as His Father loved Him. And the Father loves us as He has loved His Son from before the foundation of the earth. We see that later in John 17. And He, as He alone can, provided a substitute to satisfy His divine justice concerning our sins and the wages of which is death. God is holy and God is just. And He will punish sin. That's our need. But do we fully take into account that He has punished our sin? That He has taken His wrath away from us? That we have passed through the judgment in His Son, in Christ Jesus, on the crucifixion cross? That's the provision for our need. That it is, as Paul writes, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Do we fully hear the Old Testament illustration that Jesus provides? That as many people in Israel died and came to Moses crying out, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord." That we too face death because we have sinned against the Lord. And we too must look to God's provision outside of ourselves to be saved, to live. In Numbers 21, 6 through 9, God commanded Moses to make a fiery bronze serpent and set it up high on a pole in a place where all could see, so that everyone who was bitten by the other serpents that were sent as judgment for sin could look upon it in faith that they would not die. It's written, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Moses raised up a bronze serpent on a pole as a visible sign of salvation for all who were about to die. Even so, Jesus says, must the Son of Man be lifted up? One author commented, just as gazing at the serpent was the God-given means of life, a sign both of God's will to save and of his power over death, so Jesus, as the Son of Man, in suffering and death on the cross, also embodies God's will to save and power over death, eternal death. Just take a moment to breathe that in. We are a dying lot. Under God's wrath and curse, unless we trustingly look outside of ourselves to that one offered to us by God, to that one lifted up for us on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, verse 15. Isn't that a refreshing breath of air? This is meant to stimulate your soul to new conviction of your sin, loving devotion for your Savior, to draw you near to him, to woo you, we might say, in love. The sweet aroma of salvation, that's what we breathe by faith. We breathe the air of eternal life in Christ who has been lifted up on the cross, conquering death and bringing you who believe eternal life. God wants this to grip your soul, as he wants it to grip mine and all who hear it. Is this message a matter of life and death to you? It certainly was to those Israelites dying in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Being there, being bitten by a serpent and refusing to look up. Refusing to look to salvation. Offered. Simply look. Trusting the promise that you'll be saved. That's it. It was life and death to those Israelites dying in the wilderness. That lifted up brazen serpent was life to them. It was lifted up for them to behold and to live. It is just as real for us as it was for them. We are a dying in the wilderness of this world, and we must look up in faith to the one who was lifted up on the cross, Jesus. In his work on the cross, this is the gospel that we seek to proclaim and send forth in the Great Commission. You see, dear saints, are you a congregation that delights in this God who has provided this wonderful, wonderful gift to you? I would implore you to live as those who have experienced this work of God for you. And if you don't know it, if you have it, if you're unsure, then I would implore you to turn from yourself and your sinfulness and turn to Jesus. He's right there. He's offered. Just you have to look. And you'll live. He's resurrected from the dead. He's reigning at his Father's right hand. Yet he remains sympathetic, compassionate to you and to your every need. And so he says, come to me, all you who labor, all you are heavy laden, sinner that you are like me, come. Jesus says, come to me who is gentle and lowly. Turn to the one who is provided. Turn to the one who is lifted up on the cross. To the one who was lifted up from the grave, conquering death, freeing you who believe from the bondage of sin. Turn to the one who was lifted up to the Father's right hand in glory. It is this one and this one alone, the Son of God, who provides eternal life for you. As the cross was Christ's means to exaltation and eternal life, at the right hand of the Father, so also must we look to that cross and the exalted Christ as our way to exaltation and eternal life. We must look in faith. It is faith in the Christ, the promised Messiah King, the Son of God, as the crucified one for your sins, that he died for your sins, because like the serpent lifted up by Moses, Christ crucified is the great good news to anyone burdened by sin. He has undertaken the burden to himself, and his crucifixion is the great reality that proves God's will and ability to save. To save from his wrath and curse all those who would turn to him. He simply says, believe and trust. Hermann Ritterbos commented on these verses. He said, we need to be able to see and to believe in the heavenly descended, cross-exalted Son of Man that takes a different set of eyes, eyes that are born from above. That's the faith found in verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In verse 16, the most familiar of all verses, reduces all this talk about the gospel to its deepest underlying cause and to its ultimate simplicity with this explanatory statement, for God so loved the world. What Moses did in the wilderness, Ritterbos writes, lift up the serpent, was great and marvelous, but nowhere more clearly than here do we see the difference between what God gave through Moses and the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. In verse 16, you see the beauty, you see the depth and the simplicity of the gospel, and we see what is so very, very good about it. We see that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is to say that God loved the world. How did He love the world? That He gave His only Son. That God's love reached to such length that He surrendered His only begotten Son to death on the cross. Here we see in the simplest of terms the incomprehensible magnitude of God's love for His people. It's a love that is expressed throughout the Old Testament in types and shadows, but it is made clearest here in the person and work of Jesus Christ being explained. Throughout John's gospel, we are told these things. He tells us who He is over and over and over again. He tells us who He is in the famous I Am statements. God speaks from heaven above in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, saying, I am the bread of life, that you may never hunger. I am the light of the world, that you may not walk in darkness. I am the door, that you may be saved. I am the good shepherd, that you may never be lost to wolves. I am the resurrection and the life, that you may never perish. I am the way, the truth, and the life, that you may know me and come. I am the vine, that you may abide in me forever. Dear saints, this is your Jesus. Throughout this sermon, I've referred to the simplicity, the clarity of this gospel. But I trust you also understand there is a depth to it. And truly, sometimes this depth is hard to understand. By that, I mean it's hard to get our head around, so to speak. There's something hard found within the all too familiar and often glossed over words of John 3:16. Maybe one of the deepest and most mysterious aspects of this gospel message is that God so loved the world. God so loved the world. How did He love it? He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But that God loved the world. That God loved you. That God loved me. Why? Well, there's no reason. There's no reason except that which is found in him alone. Maybe we could say because it pleased him to love you. Do you get that? In setting his love upon you, it pleased him to love his church. It pleased him. It pleased him because he is love. That whosoever believes on the Son of God should not perish but have eternal life. John Newton wrote his famous hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my fear, my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's the heart of what the good news is all about. Grace relieving your fears. You will not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel should be a balm to you. B-A-L-M. Not B-O-M-B. It should be a balm to you, like a soothing balm covering a painful burn. You know that relief. He removes the burdens. He covers your sin. He relieves the fears. He covers the shame. You will not perish. Death is conquered. Because Jesus, sinners, doth receive. That is a word of comfort, of consolation, a word of sorrow to relieve, a word of pardon, peace, and salvation. Is that what it is to you? Is it good news that comforts you? If it's not, if it's making you feel uncomfortable, have a chat with your pastor. Not to give you any more work, but that's what we're here for. If it is a comfort, and I trust it is for most of you, isn't this gospel good? Can't we rejoice with thanksgiving and praise in all that our God has done in Jesus? The provision for our need, the one we proclaim in the gospel through the Great Commission. He is the gospel of the Great Commission, that we have the privilege of going and making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And don't forget the last line. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age, Jesus says. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this good news that you have given to a people so undeserving. Might we rightly hear it, and might we be those who obey it, believe in the gospel. Quiet our hearts before you, Lord, that we might be still and know you are God. And Lord, would you bless us to know the relief, the blessing, the pardon, the forgiveness of sin, the delight of being counted as children of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.